Hey, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're continuing on in the study of the Gospel of Luke, and we want to look at verses 16 to 26, and the title of this passage, or this section of Scripture is, I've titled it, Where is Your Faith? That's basically what Jesus said to the disciples, because as we note, he's been talking about hearing the Word of God. Remember the soils, the four soils, only one was productive. The other heard, but nothing happened there. And then he's going to be talking about the light, which Christ speaks, the Word of God. Put it where you can see it, because it's easy to understand. And then he's going to continue to talk about hearing. But then he's going to talk about not just hearing, but exercising the faith of what you've heard. It's one thing to have faith. It's another thing to have trust. I think every person has faith to one degree or another. But trust is all important, and that's what the Lord is going to be talking about this morning. But as we begin in chapter 8 of Luke, picking up in verse 16, after the parable of the seed sower, he says, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, or anything secret that shall not be made known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and to whoever does not have, even what he has, or he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Now, remember, he's talking about hearing the Word of God and it producing in a person's life, fruitfulness, hearing. Because God's Word is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does things. It's just like the rain. It actually gives an illustration. As the rain waters the ground, and so the foliage or the grass comes. You can expect greenery in Hawaii after this rain. But it's the same thing with the Word of God. And so now he talks about putting it on a lampstand, or the lampstand, putting it where people can see it. Truth wants to be seen. So good soil, fruit-bearing, light-shining believers, they don't hide out, but they live out fruitfulness by shining God's light to others. So we're beacons of light, and that's what he's saying. You who are bearing fruit, you who are planted on that good soil, he's laying that out. And that parable of that soils in the previous verses, it tells us that God's truth, it's easy to understand. He reveals his truth. He tells it in stories. He tells it in parables. And it's not hidden. It's not a mystery. It's not for some spiritual sages or some mystical elite to uncover that truth. No, it's for all of us. It's for everyone. It's even for a child. All can understand Jesus' teaching. It's light if you want to see the light, if you want to have the truth. That's basically what he's saying. And those who don't, well, in time, God will expose their prejudice against the Word. That's what he says. All things will come to light. All things will be revealed. Have you ever, and I had this, I was thinking about this, everything coming to light, everything being naked and bare before the Lord. I remember when I was a little kid, well, not little, I was in school, but have you ever had a dream where you're in school and you're naked? It's so bad. It's so embarrassing. I mean, I don't know what grade I was in, sixth grade or something, and I'm just dreaming that I'm naked. I'm in the back of the class trying to cover up. That's a horrible kind of dream to have. And even when you're older at work, naked. I mean, that's a bad one too. But you see, the Bible says everything is naked and bare before him with whom we have to do. So those that want to hide the Word or are prejudiced against the Word, that's going to be revealed in time. You can't hide it. And those that reject the truth of the light, Now notice this, as punishment, God sends them deeper into darkness. You see in verse 18, as we mentioned that, even what they have will be taken away from them. What they have will be taken away. Those that receive the light in a good and honest heart, remember that was the parable of the seed sower and the good soil, verse 15, in the good and the honest heart, they will actually be rewarded with more light. So one who takes the word deceitfully and with prejudice, God will just let them go deeper and deeper into darkness. You've probably seen people that do that. It's like they get worse and worse and worse when they reject the truth. Well, that's basically what he's saying here, God's judgment. But for you who in that good and honest heart receive God's light, his truth, you're rewarded by greater light. It's like you grow more and more. It's like the work of the Spirit just gets brighter and brighter, and you get closer and closer to the Lord. You see, a person will lose power when they listen with indifference. If you just don't care, you're going to lose that power that God wants you to have. But you're going to gain power when you listen attentively. Very important. That's, you know, I will always take notes. You know, at our pastors' conferences, I will always take notes. Not that I always use those notes, but it just helps me. If I just listen with my open Bible and read along and stuff, I don't always get everything, but I like to jot it down, write it down. I have a lot of notes that I never referred to after that. But the point is, I think it's good to get in that habit, you know, because I want to listen intentively, so that the light get brighter, the truth get greater. And notice what an incredible honor that he's given us, that light set for all to see. What an incredible honor God gives to prominently be set apart, made visible for all to see the light of God's truth in a dark world to people who are perishing because of lack of light. That's us. That's the privilege he's given us. Imagine, we are God's light in the world now, speaking his truth. What a great thing, what a privilege. What an incredible honor that is. And because of that privilege, he says, notice the last part, verse 18, take care. Take care of how you hear, how you listen, the first part of 18, because it's such a privilege. You see, God's promises, an ever-increasing spiritual life and fruitfulness in your life as you listen with care. You can't help but grow when you listen that way. That's what he's talking about, more and more fruit. Remember the fruitful person where the seed was planted? It was 100-fold. And so that's what he's promising is if we listen with care. But the downside, the negative promise to those who don't hear with the intent to do even the little that they have or they think they have, as he mentions in verse 18, their inflated imagination, oh, how they think they're so spiritual and they know God. Oh, they're not just confined to this little narrow Jesus. Oh, but they're broad. Oh, they know so much. Well, the Lord says even that'll be taken away. Just like those three unproductive soils. And you know, it's a sad case, a once flourishing person or even ministry, it crumbles because of that, because they get away from the word of God in hearing and doing. Well, so good case again, put that light, put that truth so all can see it, because it is easy to understand and comprehend. But then he goes on into an interesting thing, his mother and brothers and sisters, and they come looking for him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him, this is verse 19, because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother, my brothers, are these who hear the word of God and do it. Notice again, listening, hearing, seed planted, good soil, It's all moving toward an important climax. But we need to spend just a little bit of time on these verses, because Jesus did have, he was the oldest of at least seven in the family. There were seven siblings in the family, four brothers and at least two sisters. We know that from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3. It talks about his brothers, his four brothers, and then there are other Gospels that mention it. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, those are his four brothers, and are not his sisters here with us. So sisters, at least two. Four brothers, two sisters, that's six. Jesus makes seven. Seven in that family. Now, one of the things that I need to correct at this point, if you've got a Catholic background, I know sometimes people are very sensitive here, but you have to realize the perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth. It's a myth. It's unbiblical. It's a tradition started by the Catholic Church. And after Jesus was born, Mary had normal conjugal relations with Joseph, her husband. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph kept her, Mary, a virgin until, important word, until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Until infers the fact that afterwards they had a sexual relationship. Again, you go a little farther, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, firstborn assumes there are others after. Didn't say only son, but the firstborn, and there were others after him. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church will say is these were children by Joseph's previous marriage, but that's a myth as well. There's no biblical basis for that. Or they will say these siblings were Jesus' cousins. But that's not true either. Because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it talks about Barnabas's cousin, Mark, a completely different Greek word used there for cousin than you have for brother or sister. So you want to be biblical in your belief. Don't believe me. Don't believe some denominational tradition, but believe what the Bible says. You know, one thing I think about, you know, when Jesus growing up, have you ever thought about Jesus with his brothers? And so he was the oldest brother, so you had the younger ones. He had a normal, you know, relationship with the family. I suspect there were probably sibling rivalries. You know, they probably get on each other, especially the older brother. You know, they probably go after him, and maybe James, you know, he's going at it with Jesus. And then, you know, Mary gets involved and scolds James. And James says, how come I'm always getting in trouble and Jesus never gets in trouble? Mary says, well, he's God and you're not. You know, I don't know, something like that. But can you imagine the dynamics in that home, you know, as they're growing up? You see, Jesus' brothers and sisters, they only believed in who Jesus was after the resurrection. Now, here in this story, this is important, and you have to cross-reference it with others because it looks like they just came, and it's like Jesus almost, in a sense, sets them back. You know, it doesn't seem like he was very cordial toward them. But you see, they're coming to take him because they believe that he'd become mentally unstable. Now, hold on there with me. I know some people go, what? Yeah, it's in the Bible. They didn't believe. They thought, man, he's got delusions of grandeur, maybe. He's got a Napoleon complex. Well, maybe not that, but a son of God in human flesh reality. That's what it was. But you see, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, he has lost his mind. That's what they were thinking. Read that portion, because they've come to take him. They thought, you know, we've got to bring Jesus home and calm him down. He's just going way overboard. And so notice on the surface, when Jesus said, my mother and brother are those who hear the word of God and do it, it almost seems like he stiff arms his mother and brothers and those outside. On the surface, it appears that way. It appears to confirm the family's belief that, hey, he's beside himself. You know, look at what he's doing to his own blood relatives. You know, he's out of touch with reality. And it almost seems like he's breaking the fifth commandment. He's callous to that. Honor your mother and father. And yet, so important for us never to miss this, not to miss what's happening right here. Jesus always lived on and pointed to a higher level of existence, a heavenly realm, a place where we're going, a place where Jesus really was dwelling mentally and spiritually, and where he was doing his teaching. It was all about heaven. It was all about the kingdom of God. But his feet were on earth, trying to draw those and bring those who would listen to that spiritual consciousness, that spiritual realm that the truth is indicating here. And that's what you're finding. Hey, his care and his concern for Mary, that was without question. Remember when he was on the cross and Mary was there? And Jesus in John 19, 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that was John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was making provision for his mother. Oh, he honored his mother. But what we're seeing here is he's establishing a new priority in relationships. A new priority. Blood relationships, well, those can be the nearest and the dearest. But you see, those are temporal. Those are imperfect. And you know how it is in the family. Those relationships can be imperfect, and they're based on natural birth. Whereas that spiritual relationship is higher, it's eternal, and it's based on being born again of the Spirit. You see, your body, soul, and spirit, but your spirit is dormant. It's dead until the Holy Spirit comes in, believing in Christ, and he causes you to be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden, you're flipped, your spirit, soul, and body. Your whole life is lived on that higher level. And now you're a spiritual being because of that new birth. You're in relationship with Jesus Christ. You're in relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is directing your life. You see, that's what's happening. You're also in relationship with others, those in the body of Christ, those that are Christ. And I don't know if you've found this, but I've found this, and I think that's what the Lord is pointing to. Those relationships with Jesus Christ and with one another, they tend to supersede and have a deeper bond and more abiding relationship than the natural kind of blood relationships. Well, unless those blood relationships, they get born again and they become, you know, part of the family of God. But it's not unusual for loved ones to be jealous of your newfound love for Jesus. And also for those in the body of Christ where you seem so free and open and laughing and so whimsical. And they kind of feel slighted. They feel a little left out and a little intimidated because they see you acting in a different way because of this spiritual life around for Jesus and with your Christian brothers and sisters. And it's a little bit different with the family who are not born again. And so there can be a kind of a separation. But Jesus, he knew that. In fact, he says in another gospel, Mark 10, 29 and 30, he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution in the age, this age and the age to come, eternal life. So he's saying, and he's doing that now, he's now in a spiritual relationship with those that are listening to him. He's got the blood relationship, the family relationship with the family. And so there's a difference here, and he's laying that out. And I think it's wonderful you find in the body of Christ, you develop such close, abiding relationships. You find sometimes you say things to brothers and sisters that you don't say to others. I was a couple weeks ago on the phone with a fella I hadn't talked to in 20 years. And, we're just talking about certain things. And then he kind of opened up to me in a certain way. And he said, I've never said this to anybody. And I was a little bit taken back, just because it's kind of like the Lord almost, the Lord opens the door for those that want to know more about the Lord to kind of ask you questions about the Lord. And it was a great time. It was a wonderful time. And so here you find that those relationships, those spiritual relationships, they're eternal, they're abiding. They tend to supersede the blood relationships, and they're eternal. Well, here now, he's talked a lot about listening and hearing the word of God and doing it, but now notice, here's the practicing the word of God. Notice in verse 22, it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, and as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? That's the title that we've given this portion. And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Well, he's none less than God come in the flesh. That is the point there. But that's not the point that we're making this morning, and that's not the emphasis we're making. You see, the disciples were in the boat with Jesus, and the storm came up. Now, the term disciple, it means a learner. It means a follower. We are disciples of the Lord. We learn about the Lord, and we come into relationship with the Lord, and we follow him wherever he leads and directs by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us. To the best of our ability, we do that. You know, we want to learn, and we want to be led by him. Now, Jesus, he had just taught these lessons on hearing the word of God in such a way that you do it and you bear fruit from it as you hear it and listen and do. And now he's going to take them on a field trip. He's going to take them on a field trip in order to practice what they've learned and apply it to their lives. You see, one thing about seminary, it's really, it can puff you up with knowledge, but no practical application. And that's what it can do. You come in and you start talking theory to people, but you've never experienced that. You see, the Lord didn't want his disciples just to simply parrot what he said. He wanted them, if they were going to say what he said, he wanted them to learn the principles of what he's saying, that he is Lord, he is master, he is in control of all things. And so they had faith because they believed in him, but now they had to learn trust. We have to learn trust, and maybe that's exactly what God is taking you through right now. Oh, you have faith, no question about that. Huh, but the trust factor, maybe he's teaching you that. Warren Wiersbe said, faith must be tested before it can be trusted. You see, Jesus says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Notice if you're in the boat with Jesus, with the disciples, well, in the boat they see Jesus sleeping. They see the storm brewing. Actually, one translation of this brewing storm says, a violent attack of wind, a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds and furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. Well, that's a big storm. You see, what do we take away from this? And Jesus just simply say, where's your faith? Well, as I mentioned, they did have faith, but not trust. You see, are we to be like them, saying that we have faith, but unless we alert the Lord to our problem, we're going to perish? Unless we need to do something because the Lord's not doing anything, you know, we need to act. God helps those who help themselves, take matters into our own hands. Is that the path that we're going to go down? That's basically what the disciples are doing. You see, if we live by any of these codes of conduct, I must act, I must be involved, I must, you know, take charge. If we do that, we will be stressed out and defeated all our Christian walk. And I suspect many of us have been defeated and stressed out in a lot of our Christian walk. But here's the principle. You might have faith, but you need to have trust. So, Bill, what about the trouble I see? I see trouble. I have financial troubles. I have business failings. I have people problems. You can't believe the people problems I have. I have friends that are forsaking me for one reason or another. Oh, I have health issues. Or what about the ministry mess that I seem to be in? Or what about the emotional upheaval that's going on in my life? The emotional stress. I have to kind of confess and apologize. I don't know why. Wednesday after service, I was a little stressed out, and so we had to move the chairs for the women's conference, and I was barking orders at people, and afterwards, my wife came home, and she kind of talked to me about that, and it was kind of a cold night after that. And so afterwards, in the morning, I got up, I went down and, you know, out to a spot where I like to look out at the water and meditate and write, you know, read the scripture. So I wrote down some of the things I was stressed out about. And I had 10 things I was stressed out about. And I kind of just was barking. And I'm going, wow. Lord, I should have been trusting instead of barking. I think a lot of us, you know, when we get stressed out, we start barking orders and that kind of thing. But you see, one of the things that we see here is, if I conclude that the Lord's asleep and I better take charge, that's a problem. I'm going to perish. When I start taking things into my own hands, when I start barking orders, when I get involved, do this, do that, and I'm not leaving it to the Lord. When I go to people, when I go to somebody that is greater than me, when I go to somebody that I think is really going to fix this situation or fix me, the storms are brewing, and God doesn't seem to care, so I better take action in this situation. I better do something. And yet, what did the Lord say? Let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, you're going to go under. He said, let's go over. You have His promises. They are yea and amen. Is He going to fail? No. If there's ever a failure, it's me, it's you. But it's never, ever the Lord. You see, the problem is not your faith. The problem is your trust. The problem is my trust. I'm not trusting God in those times of storms, those times of stress and problem situations that arise. You see, what we learn here, if we never learn to ride out the storms by trusting the Lord, and we only practice our Christianity when there's smooth sailing, we're never going to learn to trust the Lord in times of testing. And without testing, there is no trusting. We will never know the peace. We will never know the rest. We will never know the victory that Jesus gives when the storms come. And at this point, they failed. Oh, they didn't always fail. You see, it's a test. Sometimes when we fail the test, well, you're always going to get another test. That's a good thing about the Lord. He never runs out of tests, you know. So you'll get tested again so that you could succeed. Now, note this. Unbelief is more dangerous than any storm. Unbelief is more dangerous than any storm. Notice the storm didn't wake Jesus. Unbelief woke Jesus. We don't like it. We don't like it when our little boat, our little ship is tossed and turned by the, as it said here, furious gusts. You see, no life-threatening storm is enjoyable to us. But you see, the storm doesn't wake the Lord. Unbelief wakes the Lord. And without the storm, our trust in Jesus will never grow. That's why he sends the storms. Because he doesn't want infantile Christians for the next 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. He doesn't want us to be an infant at the end of our Christian journey. He wants us to grow. And storms are faith builders. Oh, that calm, placid sailing through life. Oh, I like that. But that's not how it's been for me. I'm sure it's not how it's been for you. But you see, that'll make weak, puny Christians. If that's all your sailing was in the placid seas. And you see, a muscle never exercised will atrophy, and so will faith. So the storms come that your faith will not atrophy, but it will grow. Martin Luther said, one Christian who has been tested is worth 1,000 who haven't. And so notice Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. He muzzled them. That literally, that's what it means. Be muzzled, he said. And you see that same term in chapter 4, verse 35 and verse 41, when Jesus was dealing with demons. Be muzzled. In other words, you know, stop. Satan was likely behind the storm. You see that in Job's life anyway. Job had a lot of storms. Satan was behind it. But you see, Satan's always going to attempt and try to intimidate and scare the disciple away from the work that God has for them. He's always going to do that. Now, realize this, that there's no storm that's going to come your way that the Lord doesn't have charge of. He's never going to tempt you beyond what you are able to endure, and with that temptation, leave a way of escape. So there's always that way of escape, and that's through Jesus, holding on, clinging to Jesus. But I suspect when they were going to the other side, the enemy tried to scare them off. Why? Well, we'll find out in our next study, next time. Jesus was headed to Gadara to free one of the devil's prized possessions, a notorious sinner, a demoniac known as Legion. And you know what? When you and when I am about to be used of God, or when we're in the middle of God's will for our lives, the devil is going to do anything he can to move us away from that position. He doesn't want us to allow God to work his work out in us. And yet the devil is on a short leash. You've never encountered a storm that God knew that you were in, that he wanted you to succeed and get through that and strengthen you. And if you cried out and bailed out for a time, hopefully you came back, because he'll give you another storm, you know, so that you may succeed. You see, when we cry out, wake up, we perish. What is that? That's taking things to ourselves instead of trusting the Lord. But that testing was to prove they're trusting in Jesus. He was on board. He was in the ship. The Lord in you, the hope of glory. God, Christ is in you, aren't you? Are you born again? All you have to do is open your heart. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. He's there. He's going to get you through the storm. Faith is believing Jesus no matter what the circumstances or what my feelings are telling me. My feelings go the opposite to faith. But you see, it's obeying him in spite of emotions with a reckless abandon. Let me say it again. With a reckless abandon that says, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ no matter what the outcome. That is a radical faith. That is a radical trust. But we perish. No, you don't, Jesus would say. No, you don't. Just trust me. Let me end with this story. It's a real interesting story because it has to do with faith and trust. And it's by Henry Morris IV. He gives a story in Acts and Facts, the latest issue, the story of Charles Blondin and Harry Colcord. Blondin was the foremost tightrope walker of his time. He gained worldwide fame in 1859 as the first person to cross Niagara Falls. Colcord was his friend and manager. A cable made entirely of hemp, 1,300 feet long, that's over four football fields long, and 2 inches in diameter, were wound around an oak tree on the American side, while the other end was ferried across the Niagara River and secured to a Canadian rock. To limit swaying, Colcord had stabilizing guy ropes fixed at 20-foot intervals to anchor on both sides, except for 50 unreachable feet in the center, which sagged and swayed dangerously. Shortly before 5 p.m. on June 30th, 1859, Blondin started his slow walk from the American side. Once past the center section, he broke into a run. After a brief rest, he started back again, but this time toting a box camera on his back, balancing precariously near the middle. Blondin carefully set up the camera and snapped a picture of the crowd. Then he repacked his burden and continued the rest of the way. The entire round trip took 23 minutes. Once safely back on the American soil, Blondin immediately announced a series of encore performances, each more daring than the rest. The press ate it up. Over several weeks, Blondin walked backward, blindfold, backflipped, pushed a wheelbarrow, even cooked an omelet during one of his many trips across the rope. He had faith he could accomplish these feats, but he also trusted his abilities to complete them. The spectators, on the other hand, only had faith. A difference seen in Blondin's daring walk in August 1859. After he had crossed to the Canadian side, the crowd was horrified as Blondin reappeared on the rope with his manager, Harry Colcord, dangling on his back. A few guy wires snapped during their transit, but Blondin never wavered and safely made the crossing. It was later reported that Blondin told his manager, "Look up, Harry, you are no longer Colcord, you are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself." This is the difference between faith and trust. The spectators had faith in Blondin and believed his abilities, but only Colcord trusted him enough to climb on his back and allow him to carry him across. You see, spectators have faith in the Lord, but it's only the disciples. It's only us disciples, if you are a disciple, that when tested, and the violent winds blow, and the storms break, and it seems like our little ship is going to go under. Well, we cling to and we hold to the Lord. We don't try to turn him our way or this way or that. We hold to him and just go with the flow that Jesus is bringing us. But where there is no faith, where is your faith, Jesus said? Well, those are those that look for any kind of help outside of Jesus when the storms hit. For us, for you this morning, trust the Lord in the storm of your life, and He's going to bring you safely to the other side. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It is life and light to us. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us with the Holy Spirit to help us just cling to you, not try to sway to the right or to the left or to direct you or to tell you what we think is best for us. Lord, let us follow you and your word, that word that you've spoken to our heart. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil to the head, and let not my head refuse it. So, Lord, even in those dangerous times in life, Lord, when we have that hard word of the Lord, let us follow it. Let us not try to take you in a different direction. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here that are going through difficulty, Lord, just meet them this morning. Meet them, touch them as we partake of the communion time. And also, Lord, that those that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, it's so simple. Just saying, Jesus, I want you. If you are who you say you are, the way, the truth, and the life, if you can give me true spiritual life and light, I accept you. I ask you to come into my heart. Lead me in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.